We're going to read from God's word now. We're actually going to start on a Sunday evening looking at the first letter of Peter by request. Somebody asked, I've always said if you there's any particular book you'd like me to look at, I'm always willing to consider it. And somebody came up with 1 Peter, and that seems a good appropriate book for us to read. So we're going to just this evening read 12 verses. But we're actually only going to look at 2 verses. Not next week because Nathan Burley is with us, but the following week we'll reread the first 12 verses and we'll look at verses 3 to 12. But this evening we're just going to look at 2 verses. But let's read those 12 verses first. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the knowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again of a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person of time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's take an introductory look then at 1 Peter. I'm going to try and answer very quickly the questions at the beginning. Where, when, and why? And I know some of you well enough to know that you'll say, why bother? Well, the answer is quite simple, isn't it, really? You need a context for everything. And some things make sense or make more sense when you know the background against which they were written. And that's certainly true of the New Testament letters and certainly true of 1 Peter. So where? In all probability, we can't be absolutely certain about this, but in all probability, Peter was writing from Rome. In 1 Peter 5:13, he says this, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." Now, there's no way that Peter or Mark are actually in Babylon, the former capital of the Babylonian Empire. It's become, for the Christians, a kind of code, and it means Rome. And you'll find it again in the book of Revelation, Revelation 14, 8, 16, 19, 17, 5, 18, 2, 10, and 21. Just one of those verses, Revelation 17, 15, "And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes, and of earth's abominations." By the time Peter is writing his letter, Rome is no longer extending its kind of protective wing in the early chapters of Acts. Indeed, mainly through the book of Acts, we find that the Roman authorities are protecting the church. They stop revolts, riots is the word I'm looking for. They stop riots in places like Ephesus and so on. But by the time Peter is writing this letter, Rome has turned, and persecution is beginning to happen. We believe that the letter was probably written sometime in the mid-60s, just before the great persecution unleashed by Nero, the one that we're probably all the most familiar with the Christians being thrown to the lions and being set alight as human living torches and so on, the reign under which we think both Peter and Paul actually died. Paul probably beheaded, Peter, if tradition is to be believed, crucified upside down. But Peter refers, or seems to refer to this in verses 6 to 8. He says, "You have been grieved by various trials." And then he goes on to say that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. So they've already begun to feel the fierce persecution, which all gives reason to the why. The preface, if you've got an English Standard Version, then the preface to the English Standard Version says this. It's as succinct as I think you can get. "The readers of the Apostle Peter's letter were confused, discouraged by the persecution they were encountering because of their faith." That seems to me a pretty succinct sort of summary of why Peter is writing. So he's writing into a very real context. The Christians are troubled. You get the same thing in some of Paul's letters. There are various things that are troubling them. And it seems in Peter's letter that one of the things is persecution. They're basically asking the question that so many of us ask so often, why? Or maybe even more individually and personally, why me? And Peter is going to answer some of those questions, and that's part of the relevance of this first letter of Peter. So that's the where, the when, and the why. So who's writing? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? He puts it very straightforwardly in the first verse, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." They had so much more common sense in those days, didn't they? You get a letter through the post. Do you remember letters? Anybody remember letters? They used to. I'll explain for the younger ones here. They were like emails that used to come in a paper bag and come through your door. And we had this strange thing that if you wanted to find out who'd written it, you've got to go to the end. And right at the end, they would tell you who they were. So if you didn't do that, the whole thing was a mystery. This is really fascinating. I wonder whose this is. And at the end, you'd find it. So what did we all do? We all went to the back page to have a look and see who it was from. Well, they had got more sense than that in New Testament days. They started their letter by telling who it was written by, and then usually followed it up by who it was being written to, whether that was an individual. And that enabled you, when you got hold of the letter or when somebody was reading it out, to say, this is from Peter, and yeah, he is. He's writing to me, amongst other people. So he's Peter, but he adds as well, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he both identifies himself to his reader, and at the same time, he stamps or claims a certain degree of authority for what he's going to say. This isn't just any old Peter who's sharing his advice with people. This isn't social media, you know, where everybody's an expert on everything. Peter is saying, look, you really do need to listen to what I'm saying, because I've been set apart by Jesus Christ himself as an apostle. Paul does much the same thing, doesn't he? It's a very common feature, and we looked recently at 2 Corinthians, where Paul is always having to argue for his authority as an apostle. But he identifies himself as an apostle in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Peter does exactly the same thing again in 2 Peter. So it's Peter. It's the Peter we were looking at this morning as we were looking at Acts chapter 10, the Peter who denied Jesus before the cock crew, the Peter who preached on the day of Pentecost and saw such an amazing movement of God, the Peter who becomes the great missionary to his own Jewish people. Who's he writing to? Well, he's writing to what's known as the diaspora. The Jews were scattered. They still are, aren't they? They have been historically scattered everywhere around the world. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the list of places that Peter mentions when he's writing to these people are very similar. It's not quite as extensive a list, but it's very similar to the list that Luke records on the day of Pentecost as being the people that heard the first ever Christian sermon from the lips of Peter, from Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, and so on. And he describes them as those that are scattered, those that are scattered, exiles, but he describes them as well as elect. And these people are both of these things at one and the same time. As part of the diaspora, as exiles, they are separated in a sense from the fulfillment of the physical promise that was made to Abraham that his offspring would inherit the land and they would dwell there. And if they followed the Lord, then that would be their possession forever. But for all sorts of reasons, these people are scattered all over the Roman world. And so in that sense, they're exiles. And there is a sense, isn't there, in which you never, or most people, never actually lose that identity with where they came from historically. You see a lot of it, don't you, now in the kind of black consciousness movement, where people who for generation after generation have been living maybe in the United States or they've been living in the West Indies, they have this desire to know where they came from originally. Some of you will remember the book by Alex Haley, made into a television series, and I think made more than once into a television series, called Roots, where he actually manages to trace his family tree all the way back to a young boy called Kunta Kinte, who was captured in the hinterland of his own village in Africa and transported across the seas and just sold into slavery in the United States. And people often want to have that sense of identity. You find it often, don't you, with, not with all, but with children who discover or have always known that they are adopted. And there's this desire within some of them to know, well, who were my birth parents? They're not rejecting the parents that have brought them up, the people they've called mum and dad all their lives and they love, but they just kind of want to know, but what else is there in my history? People are very, very interested these days, aren't they, in tracing their family tree. I've never seen it, but I think there's a program on television called Who Do You Think You Are? And they take famous people and they go back and they trace their kind of lineage. It's a bit difficult if your name's Jones to get very far, to be quite honest. But people do. But I must confess, I'm fascinated and interested by the town in which I grew up. I know about its history and all sorts of things about it. And it's just an interest. We're exiles. And one of Peter's points is that you and I are exiles. I don't mean that I'm an exile from Wales. I am that, but that's not what I mean. We're exiles in the sense of we are no longer in the relationship with God that once we were. It's been spoiled by sin, but God has brought us back into it. So while we are exiles, we're also elect. God has drawn us back into the orbit, if you like, of his love and of his family. We've rediscovered in Christ who we were intended to be. Howard Marshall says this: separate from their fellow human beings, resident aliens in a foreign land, committed to a different lifestyle and thought, odd by their fellows. That were these Christians. They didn't fit. They used to fit. They used to fit wonderfully. They went with their friends to the temples. They ate their meat offered to idols. They gave their votive offerings to the various gods and so on. Those of them that were Gentiles and others, they were very much part of Israel. As Paul talks about being circumcised on the eighth day and so on, they all had their own. They knew which tribe they belonged to. Now they find themselves separated. For many of them, the Jewish people no longer want to know them. As far as they're concerned, they're heretics. They've abandoned the true faith by following this usurper who claims to be the Messiah. And so their Jewish friends have cut them off. If they're Gentiles, they don't belong any longer in this pagan world. And they don't share the values and the thinking of the world in which they find themselves. And that should be us. I don't know about you, but more and more often as I watch perfectly innocent drama or something on television, something is thrown in my face. Something about the way in which people live, which just causes you distress. You think, no, that's not the way it should be. And there's kind of no escape from it. The values of this present world are all around us and they shout at us. We're exiles, but we're also elect. We're God's people, and Peter wants us never, ever to forget that. He's writing primarily to the Jewish dispersion, and that kind of maintains, doesn't it, the original division that God seems to have made between Paul and Peter that we see in Acts and that is kind of expressed elsewhere. Acts 14:27, when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done for them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. That's Paul. Romans 11:13, now I am speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. That was Paul's ministry. Galatians 2:8, for he worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, also worked through me for mine to the Gentiles. That seems to have been the division, but it's not an exclusive division, is it? Just as other things are not exclusive, you may be called by God to be a pastor, but you're also charged to do the work of an evangelist. You may be called by God to be something else, but you're called to be. These things don't kind of separate themselves. And so when Paul is standing before Agrippa, he says this: therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the regions of Judea, and also to the Gentiles. So Paul says, when I began my ministry way, way back then, I was really preaching to Jews. It was only later that I began to speak. But by the time he's writing to the Romans, his own ministry pattern is very straightforward: to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But he never loses his love for his own people. That sense of identity and belonging is there. And he comes out with an amazing, doesn't he, statement in Romans 9:3. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's a staggering statement, isn't it? Paul is in effect saying, If I could go to hell and they could go to heaven, I'd do it. But he knows that that's not possible. So let's look at a little bit of the substance. That's really all kind of introduction, but let's look at the substance of this a little bit. Verse 2, Peter's Trinitarian theology. I don't know whether you noticed this, but Peter packs the Trinity into one verse. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. So in that one, it's not actually the whole verse, in that one three-quarters, seven-eighths of a verse, Peter tells us that the whole of the triune God has been working together in order to bring about this elect status that you and I have. So let's just look at those three things. What is the work of God the Father in our salvation? Because what was true for these believers that Peter is writing to, these dispersed exiles, is true of you and I. This is exact. God has only got one way of salvation. It isn't different in the first century than it is in the 21st century. It's the same. And it begins with the foreknowledge of God. Commenting actually not on this passage, but on Romans 8, John Calvin says this: the foreknowledge of God, therefore, which Paul mentions here, is not a mere knowing beforehand, as some ignorant people imagine in their stupid way. I do love the way these older writers, you know, kind of are so politically correct and sensitive in what they say. So he's saying ignorant and stupid people think that it just is mere knowledge. He goes on, it is rather the act of adoption by which God has distinguished his children from those who are reprobate. In the same sense, Peter says that believers have been elected for the sanctification of the Spirit according to the foreknowledge of God. It simply is a way of expressing something that, for instance, we find quite amazingly and very practically when we come to think of life issues in the book of Jeremiah, where, when God says to Jeremiah, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you and set you apart for this ministry of being a prophet. Before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. This isn't just a case that God is kind of observing everything that's going on. It is the fact that God actually is actually involved in this. He knows us. And the word know there, Old and New Testament, always has the sense of an intimate personal relationship. So before ever you and I started looking for God, God had found us. Before we ever began loving God, God had loved us. We're used to those verses, aren't we? Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he first loved us and gave himself for us. A much more modern writer than John Calvin, in fact, he's so modern, he's still alive, is Joel Beakey. And Joel Beakey says this: God's foreknowledge is inseparable from his sovereign plan and purposes, including his predestination of sinners to be conformed to Christ, as Romans 8:29a says, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. God has known us. Now, that is an amazingly comforting thought, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I can be very, very prone to just becoming depressed at who I am. I see so little growth in grace and knowledge and so on in my own life. I look at myself and I think, you've been a Christian now for so many years. You should be so much more godly than you are. But God always knew my faults and my failings. God always knew the weakness of my heart and my soul. And he loved me anyway. I'm not going to surprise God by some failure of mine. He knows me. He knows me inside out. When you really know someone, Chris and I have been married 50 years. I think we know each other pretty well. And one of the ways I always say it is that if we go to a restaurant, and I've done this on occasions when maybe we were having a meal at church and somebody says, oh, I need to know which of the choices you want. And they've given you, three or four choices for a main course and two or three choices for a starter. And they say, it'd be really helpful if you could tell us now. And I say, well, one's me and one's Chris. And they say, yeah. And I go, okay, I'll have this, this, and this, and she'll have that, that, and that. And I'm invariably right. Not because I'm very, very clever, but because I just know her. I know what she likes. I know what she doesn't like. God knows us, and he loves us despite rather than because of who we are. So the next thing Peter wants to do is to, with this foreknowledge, with this election that he's already chosen and that he's referred to, why did God elect these strangers, these dispersed people? Well, Peter's got two answers for us, and they're both really, really important. The first is this: he saved us, he elected us, he chose us, he foreknew us, he predestined us, whatever word you want to use, for sanctification of the Spirit. He saved us in order that the Spirit might begin a new work in our lives. Because the Spirit had already been active in our lives. Before ever we were saved, the Spirit of God was active in our lives. If he hadn't been, you would have never come under conviction of sin. You would never have asked questions about sin and righteousness. That's the work of the Spirit. But now, he wants to work in you to sanctify you. Somebody asked me this morning after the service, we'd got NIV, I think, up on the screen, and I was reading from ESV, and I think the NIV said impure, and the ESV said common. And the person just came up to me afterwards and says, I don't get that. How can common and impure mean the same thing? And the answer is just in this word sanctification. Something that is sanctified, something that is set apart, is different from something that is common. Something that is set apart, something that is sanctified, has been made holy by God. So in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, and then later on in the temple, there were everyday homely objects, tables. No chairs. Have you ever noticed that? No chairs? Because the priests never sat down because their work was never finished. Not until Jesus offers himself once for all on the cross does he sit down because the work is finished. But there were knives and forks and plates and spoons or ladles. There were all kinds of things. And all of these things had replicas of them or, you know, similar things in people's home. But they were not the same by any means. The table that was in the sanctuary was holy unto the Lord. The tongs with which they lifted the meat and the knives and the forks and so on that they used, these were holy unto the Lord. They were set apart. They were sanctified. They were special. They were nothing like your table at home, nothing like your knife and fork. They were different. They were set apart. What you had at home was common or impure, not holy. What was in the temple was pure. It was sanctified. The reason is there in Hebrews 12:14, isn't it? Strive for peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. When I was a youngster in South Wales, we had special things for special days. I don't know whether any of you did. We had special clothes for Sunday, though my parents were not Christians and never went to church. But for some reason, we had to put our Sunday best clothes on Sunday. That was a cultural thing. And we only had two two living rooms and three bedrooms in our house, but one of those rooms was special. It was only to be used on high days and holidays, and it was kind of kept. All the best furniture was in there. All the nicest ornaments and everything were in there, and it was only entered by my mother once a week when she dusted it and cleaned it. But occasionally, if there was somebody very special coming, the front room would be open and the coal fire would be lit and we'd be admitted to this special room. That's what sanctified means. It means something special. I quoted some months back, I suppose now, from the New Hampshire Baptist Confession, and somebody said they thought it was great. I'm going to quote from it again. This is what it says, 1833 this was written. "We believe that sanctification is the process by which, according to the will of God, we are made partakers of his holiness. That is, it is a progressive work that is begun at regeneration or new birth and that is carried on in the hearts of believers by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, the sealer and comforter in the continual use of the appointed means, especially the word of God, self-examination, self-denial, watchfulness, and prayer." It's Article 10 if you're interested. It's the work of the Spirit to make us share, become partakers of the holiness of God. That's what God has chosen us to be. People that slowly, it's a progressive work. It begins the moment where we're saved and it goes on, well, until Christ takes us to be with himself. But it is one of the two major reasons. 1 Peter 1:2. The second reason is obedience to Jesus Christ. In the last sentence, Peter draws our attention to two things. I've turned the order. Obedience to Christ is the first, and the blood of Christ is the second. That's the order in which Peter puts it. So the second thing is obedience. God saved us, and he placed the Holy Spirit in the very epicenter of our lives. He indwells us if we're believers. If the Spirit of God does not dwell in you, you are none of Christ's, is what the Scripture tells us. So the Spirit of God dwells in us, and his purpose is basically to reverse the fall. The fall was all about disobedience. The dangers to Israel in the Old Testament were about disobedience. Genesis 22:18, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. That's Abraham, God speaking to Abraham. But in Exodus 19, there's a warning. "Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." But Deuteronomy 11:13, "If you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul," blessing, blessing, blessing. Where's the warning then? Well, Jeremiah 3:13. "Only acknowledge your guilt," says Jeremiah, "that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord." If you want it bluntly in New Testament terms, listen to the words of Jesus. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Obedience brought about by the Spirit of God in the heart of disobedient people like you and I is part of God setting us apart, part of us sharing in his holiness. And if you think about it, it's the heart of what has always been the gospel, isn't it? In Eden, there was one command that mattered. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the midst of the garden. Disobedience brought about the fall. God, in the New Testament, condenses everything down again to one commandment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. God has set us apart, you and I, if we're Christians this evening, that we might, through the work of the Holy Spirit, become obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ and become more Christ-like partakers of the divine nature. How can that happen? Well, for obedience to Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:2 says, and for sprinkling with his blood. Said that the things in the tabernacle and in the temple were sanctified, and they were sanctified through the sprinkling of blood. Or on the Day of Atonement, if you read the thoughts for the day, we're going to look at the, I have looked at, and you've got it in your inbox, the Day of Atonement. And one of the things on the Day of Atonement was that the priest entered into the Holy of Holies, and there were the cherubim, looking down on what's known as the seat of atonement or the mercy seat. And within that are the laws of God that have been broken. And these guardians of God's holiness are there with their wings covering the seat. And the high priest goes in and symbolically he sprinkles blood all over the mercy seat. And the symbolic picture is that these guardians of holiness can now no longer see the broken law, but they see the shed blood, and we're forgiven. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Later on in 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. All the lamb theology coming in there. One last verse, Revelation 1:5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. It's the life of Jesus poured out on the cross, the shedding of his precious blood that cleanses us. And so Peter, in one sentence, expresses the involvement of the Trinity, that there is God who chooses us, who sets us aside, who makes us special. He then pours the Holy Spirit upon us to work in us, to make us more and more like Christ, to help us to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, while all the time our sins are hidden from the eyes of God because Christ has shed his blood for us. This is rich theology, isn't it? This is Peter, the humble fisherman, now Peter the apostle, who is just pouring out biblical truth, and he'll go on doing it. But it's practical truth. It's truth for a people who are saying, why me? And Peter is saying, think of your salvation. Why you? Put those two in the balance against each other. These are the sufferings that I'm enduring. I look at them and whoa, down they go. This is what Christ has done for you. This is what God has done for you in Christ. They don't seem so important any longer. He who shed his blood for us is the one who has a right, if he chooses, to ask us to shed blood for him. But if he does choose that, then the moment we close our eyes on this world, we open them in an eternity of blessing from the presence of God.